Tonight we start a very short series on a very short book. It's one of the five books of the Bible that have only one chapter. See if we can name them. Jude? Philemon? Third John? Second John? No. Obadiah. Turn to Obadiah. We've recently gone through several of the minor prophets, and somebody has called Obadiah the minorest of the minor prophets. One chapter. When God inspired the authors, they didn't use chapters and verses that later came about. Oh, about the year 1000, some monks put in the chapters. Jews had another way of dividing it, and then later in the 1500s, it was divided into verses, first with the New and then the Old Testament. We don't know much about who Obadiah was because there are several in the Old Testament and we don't know which one. He doesn't say much about him except he was a prophet. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. And then he says, thus says the Lord God. Nor do we know for sure exactly when, because he's talking about Edom attacking Israel, but they did that four different times. It's probably the one about 850 B.C. So verse 1 addresses Edom. The vision of Obadiah, so he had a vision as well as heard the voice of God. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Let's identify Edom. Edom was that nation just southeast of Israel, bordering on Israel. It was descended from Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, just minutes older than Jacob. And as you know, your Old Testament, they became rivals. They did not like each other. Jacob stole the birthright from Esau, but God still gave a blessing in that there would be many descendants. And that became the nation of Edom. In fact, the book of Malachi mentions him and says in the Old Testament, Edom is Esau. So that's very significant. What else do we know about Edom? In the New Testament, it's called Idumea, and there was one famous Idumean or Edomite named Herod, and of course, then the dynasty of Herod. Herod was the puppet king that the Roman Empire used to rule Israel. And of course, then you had the governor named Pontius Pilate. But the Jews didn't like Herod. First off, he was a terrible king, very vicious, killed a lot of people. Luke 13 talks about that. And the fact that he was a puppet of the Roman Empire, and that he wasn't even Jewish. So they despised him, and they're mentioned a little bit, some of the Idumeans in the New Testament. Eventually, they faded away and amalgamated by mingling with other nations in that area, all of which were descended from Abraham. You have the Ammonites, descended from Ammon, the Moabites, the Midianites. All of those neighbors of Israel were descended from him. But remember, the promised land was given to Israel. It was taken away from the wicked Canaanites. Canaanites were not descended from Abraham. They were in the land before Abraham even moved in there. There's something else interesting about Edom and Esau. Malachi mentions them and says, how have I loved you? He says, well, I chose you. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God chose the descendants of Jacob, Israel, as a special people. And the people of Edom, descended from Esau, were not chosen. Very few of them ever became Christians. That is quoted in the New Testament. Someone tell me where, what chapter, what book? Romans 9. And what Paul does there is say that's a type of election and non-election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he says, now that's a type of God choosing some sinners to be saved and not others. And so you could see some lessons in the book of Obadiah. The people in Edom did not like the Jews. The reprobate, the unbelievers, do not like believers. There's this ongoing struggle, just like in the Middle East. There's always been struggle between Israel and the neighbors, even though they're related. So there is this ongoing feud. And the worst feuds are between relatives. Wasn't there a TV show, Family Feud? Well, it still goes on. I'll give you two examples. When I lived in Texas, I had a Southern Baptist preacher friend named Fred McCoy. If you've heard the story, get ready. Here it comes again. And once he went in the bedroom and brought out an antique from, I think it was a Colt 45 from the late 1800s. It was a pistol, and the handle had 18 notches on it. It stood for 18 Hatfields. The Hatfield-McCoy feud that went on for many, many years. He says, my great-granddaddy used this to shoot and murder so many Hatfields. That was a feud. Historians still don't know what started it, and eventually ended somehow. Some of these feuds go back a long way, and then they come back again. For example, in the area used to be known as Yugoslavia, you had Herzegovina and these other areas that had been feuding for centuries. And then, right after World War II, Marshal Tito became the communist dictator and brought a reasonable peace. But then when he died, and then the Soviet Union withdrew their support and they crumbled, Yugoslavia was no more and went back to these various nations. Guess what? The old feuds came back again. And you remember one of them attacked another nation, conquered them, and they practiced ethnic cleansing. But the feud had gone on for centuries before that. They just didn't get along. Now, the Bible talks about a feud that goes back to the very beginning of history. Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve sinned and were put out of the garden, God came to them and said, now, I'm going to give you a promise as a Messiah. He's descended from the woman, Eve, not from the man, Adam, and he will crush the head of the serpent. That's the devil. It also says something mysterious about this rivalry of the seed of the devil and the seed of the Messiah. That's standing for not just Christ and the devil, but Christ's people and the devil's people just don't mingle. We love them, but deep down they just don't love us. So that's an ongoing feud throughout history between those two parts of the human race. Now, it's not set in stone because a non-Christian can become a Christian. Pop quiz, can a Christian ever become a non-Christian? No, once you're saved, God's got you. Somebody say amen to that. God's got you and He won't let you go. So, it says here concerning Edom, you heard this report from the Lord and His messenger saying, get ready for war. Edom wants to attack again as they did before. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Now here is addressing Edom. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. The key principle here is the pride of their heart. Verse 3. They boasted. They boasted that they were more powerful than Israel because they had attacked them. And it's like they're saying, who can bring us down? We're indomitable. We're undefeated. But pride defeats us. It brings us down. The Bible says that the popular way people understood the verse is pride goes before a fall. Actually, that's not the exact way that it's put, but it's the same idea. If you're proud strutting, you're not looking where you're going, you're going to trip and fall. And the Bible regularly says this. Jesus said, he that exalts himself shall be brought down. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. The Bible talks a lot about this. And so they were thinking, nothing can bring us down. We've got these mountain hideouts with caves, and the Jews cannot attack us. You can almost see them beating their chests. We're the strongest. You ever heard the old adage? The bigger they come, the harder they fall. And God is saying, I'll take you down. You might be stronger than Israel, but you're not stronger than me. They're boasting. Just like Nazi Germany, goose-stepped. They goose-stepped down the Champs-Élysées in Paris when they conquered it. You remember the story I told you a few weeks ago? At the end of World War II, and they were not goose-stepping when they had their hands up and had to throw their arms down and go into camps. They had put Jews in the camps and slaughtered them. Now they were put in prisoner of war camps and sorted things out. They were brought down. That was perhaps the strongest empire in the history of the world, but God brought them down. Notice it says these mountains. There were high mountains over there in Edom. Has anybody here been to Israel? There we go. Matt, and I know a few in the church have been. Did you happen to go to Petra? No. It's in the area where Edom is. Yvonne Trombley has been there. She used to be a tour guide and take people around the world. It's a deep canyon in the mountains of where Edom is. And there were these caves that they carved, and it looks like little houses up there, just like that area in, where is it, either New Mexico or I think Arizona, these Indians that carved these caves into little houses in the side of a mountain. And you can only get there by this narrow path on a donkey. And so they said, we can come in and nobody else can come in after us. They're boasting. But verse 4 says, you ascend as high as an eagle, but eagles can be shot and killed and fall to the ground. And your nest is up among the stars, but I will bring you down. When I was in seminary in the mid-70s, studying Hebrew, it wasn't easy. We had to translate the book of Esther every day, verse by verse. And for our term paper, we had to translate Obadiah with a running commentary, talking about the tenses and all. And at that time, we had an illustration of this. Back in anybody remember what was going on in 1974 and 75? Watergate. And I remember we talked about that in class. Richard Nixon in 1972 had the greatest landslide in American presidential elections. He won 49 of the 50 states. It was just a landslide. In other words, he was like Edom, so powerful. And Watergate brought him down, and he was the first president in history to ever have to resign. They were about to impeach him, so he resigned. And remember we said, just like Edom, bigger they come, the harder they fall. And then years after that, 1989, the Soviet Union fell. It came crumbling down together with the Berlin Wall. Just like Nazi Germany and the Roman Empire, there's a famous series of books written 250 years ago, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. So the history of the world is the history of empires that rose and fell. There was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, the Roman Empire, and then many, many others, the Holy Roman Empire. All those empires have risen and fallen. What's the most powerful nation in the world today? America. We'd be fools to think God couldn't bring us down. It could happen in a variety of ways. This last week someone said, there's still the San Andreas Fault in California. If that split open, California would literally fall into the ocean. And then something worse than COVID could come our way and decimate half our population. Or, as I've said for a number of years, Muslim terrorists could get their hands on nuclear weapons, smuggle them into the United States. Imagine what would happen if they put one in New York, one in Washington, one in L.A., went through the 10 biggest cities in America, decimate America. All it takes is one bomb to decimate a big city. What would happen to America? The rise and fall of the United States, late great America. And we'd be fools to say it couldn't happen to us. But my opinion is we should thank God it has not happened yet. We deserve it, just like Edom did. Now there's a yet bigger empire, an invisible empire, throughout history, Satan's evil empire. The Bible calls him the ruler of this age, the god of this age, prince of darkness. He has an empire, and it's always been the majority of the human race. Satan is like Edom, boasting, nobody can bring me down. But as we sing in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, his doom is sure, and he knows it. Revelation 12 says he knows he has just a short time. Satan started as Lucifer in heaven as one of the archangels. He sinned and was thrown down. He's now on earth. He will be thrown down again. And his ultimate puppet, just like the Roman Empire had a puppet king in Herod, someone tell me who will be the devil's major puppet on earth? The Antichrist. And he will have an empire and it'll all come crumbling down in the Battle of Armageddon. Then there's another little empire. In fact, many of them. Every sinner centers his life around himself. And it's like he's the ruler of his world, his little empire. But God will bring that down as well. God takes a sinner down either in conviction and conversion or in death and damnation. And those that think that that will not happen, they'll find out one day. God can bring them down like Edom. Verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off, would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleaning? So these are like rhetorical questions. You plundered my people. Didn't you leave anything for them? A thief's not going to take everything out of the house. He's going to leave something. And the grape gatherers, that might leave a few grapes there, but you didn't leave, you just plundered them. You robbed them like Cossacks. Verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out. That's interesting in the Hebrew. This oh is kind of like oy vey, or actually there's a word uwe. Whoa, oh boy. Oh, Esau, you will be searched out. How his hidden treasure shall be sought after. God will search out the secret treasures of lost sinners. Romans 2 says he will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Jesus therefore said, your treasure shouldn't be here on earth where moth and rust consume, but lay up treasure up in heaven, which nobody can steal. But God says he's going to, you stole from my people, I'm going to take your treasures away. How his hidden treasure shall be sought after. Because you see, these nations conquered each other. Someone conquered Edom and then someone conquered that person. What goes around comes around, and God's in charge of it all. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy, their alliances, shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. That's a threat. At this time, Edom had an alliance with the Ammonites, descended from Lot. And they changed alliances. We know from history, they turned on each other. There are mutual defense treaties. That's what got us into Vietnam. SETO, Southeast Asian Treaty Organization. And there have been other ones. There was a Grand Alliance in World War II, and the Allies said, we're going to defend each other. That's what brought Britain into the war. They had a mutual defense treaty with Poland. They did not have one with Austria. So when the Nazis moved into Austria, the British say, stop that. And they said, we're drawing the line. If you go into Poland, we're going to fight you. And that's exactly what happened. So these mutual defense treaties, they had one with Ammonites. And then over history, those various other nations and their descendants have had defense treaties that break. And they go to war with someone that used to be their ally. That's happened in my lifetime. Egypt once was an opponent of Israel. Now they're a friend of Israel trying to negotiate peace. And then you got the Palestinians. By the way, who are the Palestinians descended from? Are they descended from Moab, Edom, Ammon? Someone tell me. Ishmael. There we go. Matt. Matt Reichert, Bible scholar. Okay. Who is Ishmael? Who is he descended from? Abraham. So all of these are descended from Abraham. They fought each other. So the Palestinians, as I explained earlier, they are descended from the Ishmaelites. And yet all of these are related to each other. So they feud with each other. They take turns. There's never been a lasting peace between all of them, including Israel. And so it says here that you make this alliance, your confederacy, men at peace with you will deceive you and prevail against you. And that's what happened. They turned on each other. 1943, in World War II, Italy had been an ally of Nazi Germany, and then they changed sides when they realized we're on the losing side, so they now fought against Nazi Germany. And so God threatens them and says, you know, you think you're too powerful? Some of your own friends are going to turn on you. But Edom didn't listen to that. Sometimes peacemaking negotiators fail, or they sell out and they do deals behind the scenes. And sometimes they mean well, but they don't succeed. We pray that the current negotiations in Israel will be successful. Now, I mentioned Austria. Hitler had taken Austria in the Anschluss of 1938. And it was obvious he wanted to go after Czechoslovakia and Poland and other such nations. So British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain went and met with Adolf Hitler and thought he could negotiate a peace. They signed a peace treaty, not a mutual defense treaty, but a peace treaty. You ever seen the newsreels? He gets off the airplane, all the reporters are there at Heathrow Airport in London. He says, we have peace in our time for about a year and a half until September 1939, when the tanks rolled into Poland and everybody laughed at Chamberlain. So what are you going to do with that piece of paper now? It's not worth the paper it's printed on. And that's what God's saying here about Edom. You have this peace treaty, it's not going to mean anything. They're going to deceive you. Just like for 70 years of the Soviet Empire, people tried to negotiate peace, but various diplomats that knew better said, you cannot trust Soviet Union any more than the Nazis. They are atheists. They are inveterate liars. They've never signed a treaty that they didn't break. Just like with the devil. Sometimes people mean well trying to negotiate peace, but eventually it's going to fail, just like with Edom. Verse 8, notice he keeps repeating questions. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? God will also bring down and destroy all the wise men. 1 Corinthians 11, where is the wise man? And in those days, wise men meant they were from Greece. Aristotle, Plato, great philosophers that are still being studied today. And God says, look at it from my point of view. They say we're fools. They're the fools. And he says, by philosophy, they didn't really know God. He says, I will bring to naught the wisdom of men. Romans 1 says, they're groping about in darkness. Excuse me, that's Acts 17. And professing to be wise, they became fools, and God's going to show them to be fools one day. Here's the irony when you compare this with another place. These were the wise men of their days from the east. God brought them to naught. But when Jesus came, there were other wise men from the east that came, and that was true wisdom. You've seen the little bumper sticker. Wise men still seek him. So God puts to naught the wise men of Edom and of the world, and then he brings true wise men that believe God's promises. Notice it mentions mountains, and then verse 9, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. You see, the mountains is where they hung out, and easy to defend yourself when you're on a mountaintop. It's hard to conquer them. You ever done a Bible study on the mountains in the Bible? Very interesting. It never mentions Mount Olympus. That's where the Greeks thought their gods and goddesses lived. Let's name a few of the significant mountains in the Bible. Who's first? Mount Sinai. Zion. Where did Elijah meet? What's that, James? Mount Ararat, that's where Noah's Ark landed. Where did Elijah confront the Baal prophets? Mount Carmel. Any others? Mount Horeb. Mount Zion. And then you remember in Deuteronomy it says, now get Israel between the two mountains and then put Jews on both sides, calling out blessings and curses if you obey or disobey God's covenant. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember Jesus met the woman at the well. And she was a Samaritan. And they had a mountain. And they said, this is the mountain where God will meet us. And the Jews said, it's Mount Zion. That's where Jerusalem was situated. And Jesus says, it's not on this mountain or that mountain. Those that worship God worship in spirit and in truth. It's spiritual, not geographical. So there's significance in the various. Oh, we forgot the most important. Little mountain just outside of Jerusalem. Mount Calvary, where all our sins were atoned for. So there's these mountains. And so there's the contrast between the mountain, the big mountain in Edom, and the mountain in Israel, called Mount Zion, with the temple on top of it. So you could call Obadiah a tale of two mountains. Which one will win? Mount Zion, because God's on its side. Verse 10, for violence. By the way, it mentions Teman. There's another person in the Bible from Teman. Well, that's a hard question. Okay, you remember Job had the three so-called friends, and then you had Elihu, the Temanite. Just a little detail to throw into the mixture. Violence against your brother Jacob, in other words, your relative. Shame shall cover you. Be ashamed. And you shall be cut off forever. In other words, it eventually crumbled and mingled with other nations, and no more Edom. And the day that you stood on the other side, and the day that strangers carried captive his forces, in other words, dragged him into slavery, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. God here promises he'll repay them for attacking Israel. Remember that verse, he that attacks you attacks the apple of my eye. What's the apple of your eye? Someone tell me. The pupil, yeah. Interesting, we're going to have eye surgery. We don't want anybody poking our eye, but if it saves the eye, well, poke away, doc. But they know how to do it without doing severe damage. God says, don't touch my people. Now, in the Old Testament, that was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. And each one of us is like the apple of God's eye. You don't want someone hurting your eye. And God says, don't touch my people. I heard a preacher preach on this last week. God is jealous for his people. And so he is jealous in the Old Testament for Israel and he's for us today. And he says that when these other ones went into Israel, you went along with them and plundered them. And you cast lots for Jerusalem, just like the Romans throwing dice for the few clothing that Jesus had at the cross. You were like them. But, verse 12, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. In the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Remember, they go back to Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers, and the different people in that part of the world today are still brothers in this sense. But you should not rejoice over the fall of someone that's your brother or your enemy. We shouldn't rejoice when a non-Christian dies. Now you say, wait, doesn't it say in Revelation 19 and some other places that the saints in heaven and the angels, they praise God and rejoice when Satan's empire falls and a non-Christian dies? Yes. But as John Calvin said, we're not in heaven yet. Here on earth, we should be like Jesus weeping for Jerusalem and for lost sinners. But we'll go through a change when we... Pardon? Quote that for us. Like, rejoice not when... That's right. We've just got an example of a Bible scholar that's never been to seminary but has memorized hundreds of verses. If you keep reading the Bible, verses will come to your mind just like what we have seen here. Good example for us. But we shouldn't rejoice for them, but Edomites did. And God says, you should not have done this in the day of their distress. They should have helped them. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction, kind of like sport. Hey, this is great. in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escape, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain in the day of distress. They were like vultures and buzzards and coyotes coming in over the carcass of Israel. And God says, I see and I take note of that. Then he says, the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 15, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your appraisal shall return upon your own head. Remember, we saw the day of the Lord is used several times in Joel and Amos, and here it's used even in Obadiah. Sometimes it was a day of the Lord when the Lord intervened in history, and all that prefigures the great day of the Lord when Jesus returns. The day of the Lord is coming. Notice some irony in the second clause of verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. The punishment will fit the crime. This is a reversal of the golden rule, which he did to others. You know, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to us. He says, but as you did to them, it shall be done to you one day. Come back on your own head. Briefly, verse 16 and following. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. In other words, on your mountain. Yea, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They won't be plundered anymore. The house of Jacob shall be on fire, shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau, that's Edom, shall be stubble, in other words, just sawdust, ready for the fire. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken, and it came to pass. No more Esau as a nation. After the time of Jesus, Herod was one of the last of the Edomians, so kind of like one of the last of the dinosaurs or buffalo or unicorns. Was no more. God had threatened them, and he kept the threat. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. That's, you know where that is. That's where they're fighting now in Israel, Gaza. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, that's further north, and the fields of Samaria, that's in the middle of Israel. Benjamin, that's close to Samaria, shall possess Gilead. So God's being specific in the geography. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. Remember, that was a promise given to Abraham. As far as Zarephath, remember, there was a woman from Zarephath that met Elijah. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Conclude in verse 21, their saviors shall come in Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, some of these phrases are repeated elsewhere. Go back to verse 17. There one day will be holiness. You say, when? Well, individual holiness, when a person's saved, is justified, gradually sanctified. Bible promises a day in the book of Zechariah that there'll be holiness when Messiah reigns, and there'll be even holiness on the houses and on the bells of the horses. Holiness is very important. But notice some one last thing as we conclude, verse 21. Savior shall come to Mount Zion. Don't know if you have that in the singular or plural in your translation. The Hebrew is plural. What Savior? I thought there was only one Savior, God, and Jesus is the Savior. Savior simply means deliverer. The judges in the book of Judges were saviors that delivered Israel's people. So God's saying, I'm going to raise up people that will not only protect my people Israel from the Edomites and the others, but that prefigures something else. The one great Savior and His people that proclaim salvation through Jesus. In that sense, we're Saviors or messengers of the Savior. How did God know these things in advance? Did God guess? Logan, does God ever have to guess about the future? How does He know the future? And? Omniscient. He knows all things. Now, you've heard about this heresy that's been around, I don't know, 30 or 40 years. Open theism that says the future is open. It's not decided, so even God doesn't know it. That's heresy and blasphemy. God knows everything. Matt, why? He has predestined everything and He knows what He has predestined, right? Amen. And so God doesn't have to guess. Nor did the prophets. They didn't know the future. And who would have guessed that Edom would crumble? God says, I'm going to tell you it's going to happen. And if you go to the book of Daniel, He predicted the rise and fall of other empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire that the Babylonians conquered. Who conquered the Babylonians? The Persians. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks. Who conquered them? The Romans. And who was behind all of that? God. God predestined it. God brought it to pass. God knew it in advance. And He predicted certain fall of empires. And God also predicts what He promised, a kingdom that will come one day that will never collapse. The kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus brought in. The kingdom of God is at hand, and we enter it when we become Christians. The kingdom of God, as it says here, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The book of Revelation says, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever. In one sense, the whole universe is God's kingdom. In another sense, Old Testament Israel was a form of His kingdom. New Testament church is another form. Then there's the millennium. But ultimately, the kingdom of God will rule the entire universe and it will be manifest. It'll defeat all of His enemies just like He defeated Edom. And that's the message of the book of Obadiah. Next week we'll do another Bible study and then I'll go on vacation and we'll start another series after that. You want to know what it is? Come back and find out. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the little book of Obadiah. Thank You for this noble prophet that spoke Your words without adding to or subtracting from it. Help us to study it and to believe Your promises, which all come to pass exactly as You promised and predestined. And Your kingdom will reign forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.